We're here in Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. These are the words of God. You have wearied Yahweh with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to Yahweh. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift, a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And Father, I thank you for the opportunity once again to hear it. And we pray, Father, that you would minister your word to our hearts. And by your Spirit, convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Help us, Lord God, to see and behold our Savior, Jesus, in all his glory and goodness and faithfulness, to trust in him and to depend upon him more and more this day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the answer to half-hearted worship? Right? In other words, what is the answer to dead religion that leads its priests to disregard the Lord altogether? To a dead religion that leads its people to question God's love. To a dead religion whose tears reveal a worldly sorrow for their sin. What is the answer to all of these questions? Well, the answer is one and the same. The messenger of the covenant. This is a title of the coming Messiah. The title of that coming Messiah in Malachi's day. But the one who has already come in our own. The Lord Jesus Christ. The answer, you see, to half-hearted worship and to a dead religion is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. As one writer said, other things may be the worse for breaking, yet a heart is never at the best till it be broken, convicted, therefore, of its sin and need of repentance and faith in Christ. When we make our next incision for this spiritual autopsy that we've been doing here through the book of Malachi, what we find this time in the heart of the one who worships God half-heartedly, this worship that is dead, is inaccurate views about God. Inaccurate views about God. Look at verse 17. You have wearied Yahweh with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh. And he, that is Yahweh, delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Does this sound similar to the God that you and I worship? One who delights in evildoers and questions whether or not God is a God of justice. You see, the general opinion of Malachi's day is really this. God contradicts himself and he doesn't care. That's the general opinion of Malachi's day. Where's the God of justice? He just doesn't care. And God contradicts himself because in many places it says that God does not delight in evildoers, and yet now they're saying that he does delight in evildoers. So God contradicts himself and he doesn't care. That's what the people believe in Malachi's day. Sadly, the scene in Malachi's day was much like the scene in Jesus' day. And in many ways, in our own as well. You see, the people of Israel aren't worshiping the pagan gods around them. They're not worshiping Baal. That's not what the problem is here. Not at least with the problem that Malachi is addressing. They're failing to worship the Lord according to his word. They were faithless, much like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They were not worshiping the gods of the Roman Empire. They thought they were worshiping Yahweh, the one true and living God. But like the people of Malachi's day, they were worshipers of themselves. They were selfish. And so too are many in our day as well. Whether it is the priest in Malachi's day or pastors in our own day, to cause many people to stumble because they fail to honor God in their personal lives, what is needed is repentance and faith in Jesus. To be careless about God, whether you are teaching a group of people or receiving that teaching, to be careless about God affects everything. And therefore, one must repent and trust in Jesus, if having done so. Problems in the home, husbands with wives, or wives with husbands, or parents with children, or children with parents. Repentance of sin and faith in Jesus is what is needed. That is the answer. We must look at the world around us with the eyes of faith. Right, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say? And from that vision, with the eyes of faith, looking through and at the world, through the Bible, a biblical worldview, we can rightly understand the world around us and what is happening in the things that we see. One author writes, "Dead religion tends to base its definition of God on sight rather than on faith, on appearance rather than on reality. This will only lead to more confidence in self rather than in God. And it will lead to finding fault with God long before it'll ever find fault with oneself." Just think of our first parents and consider Adam and Eve. When Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did she do? She saw that it was a delight to the eye and good for food. What was that? That was basing her definition of God on what she saw rather than on faith, on what God had said and what his word was to her and to Adam. When God came to Adam, after they had both taken of the fruit, he asked him if he had eaten of the tree that he commanded him not to eat, giving him a chance for true confession. And the man replied, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I ate." So too, dead religion will always find fault with God before it ever finds fault with self. So there you see dead religion already at work in Genesis chapter 3. In a sinful nature that is inherited by us down to this day. And this is the case in Malachi's day as well. "You have wearied Yahweh with your words." Just think of that. Wearied God, wearied the Lord, wearied the covenant God with their words. Now, let me ask you, children who are here this morning still, did God rest on the seventh day, children, because he was tired? He got tired after 6 days working on creation that he just needed a break. He was so exhausted, so tired, so weary that he needed to rest. No, that's not the case. Not at all. Right? He set a pattern in creation for his people, for us. And the prophet Isaiah contrasts the Lord with even the youth in that day, and even in the youth in our own day as well. And we seem to think at times that the youth, right, seem to have unlimited energy. And as parents, we feel that at times, that our kids can go, 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 until finally their head is on that pillow and they're asleep. And we think, oh. Well, hear these words from Isaiah 40, verse 28, beginning at verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So wait, what does Malachi mean that the people have wearied Yahweh with their words? He's the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow faint. He doesn't grow weary. In fact, as we see in the very next verse after what we looked at this morning in Malachi, verse 6 says, "I, Yahweh, do not change." This speaks of God as immutable, doesn't change. "O children of Jacob, and you are not consumed." So what do you mean God is weary? The charge that God is weary with their words goes to show just how offensive these charges against the people really are. Isaiah 43, 24, I think captures well what is taking place with these people's words. There, the prophet says, "You have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices." Hear the second part of this verse. "But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." Their iniquities are just accumulating, growing. No confession, no repentance. And their words of their, right? Our tears are flowing before God. We love God, but then they go off and they divorce their wives. They go off and they marry the daughters of a foreign god. But then they bring their sacrifice at the appointed time because God is just one who you have to go through the motions and give to him and, you know, tip your hat to him, and that's all that he desires, right? No, that's what Malachi is saying, right? Not at all. The worship of God is all-encompassing, all of your life, all of the time. The words of the people reflect the faithlessness of their hearts. And the people respond, "You have wearied Yahweh with your words." And what do they say? "How have we wearied him? How have we wearied him? We are not at fault. How have we wearied him?" The people mean to show that the one who is really at fault here is not themselves, but God. That's what they think. So first, the people say that evildoers are good in Yahweh's sight, and that Yahweh delights in evildoers. Where would they ever get an idea like that? Not the Bible, right? Not the Torah. Where do they get an idea like that? Well, the people are observing the apparent success of the prosperity of the wicked all around them. Just think of where did Job's friends get their, you know, take on what was happening to Job, right? It was, "Job, all these terrible things are happening to you because you've done something terrible. You've sinned grievously against God. That's why you've lost everything, Job." That wasn't the case. So they just observed with their sight, not with faith. And as a result, they misunderstood. Job's friends did. And the people of Malachi's day, too, misunderstood what was taking place. They're observing all the success and the prosperity of the wicked. And they also observe the fact that they've got a rebuilt temple here now. They've done their part, but no Messiah has come. God has failed to uphold his end of the promise, they think. We've done our part. Why hasn't God done his? His delays were taken as reason for questioning his very character, as if they had a perfect understanding into the mind of the Lord themselves. Here we are being all good and suffering while evildoers are prospering, they figure. Therefore, God must delight in evildoers because they're the ones who are prospering. And the people should know that God, and we need to know, that God does not, never does, contradict himself. A dead religion leaves their hearts far from God. Listen to Psalm 5, 4 and 5. And then you tell me if God delights in evildoers. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Well, that seems to make it very clear what God feels about evildoers. They have a misunderstanding. God is very clear about that. He not only hates the evil that they do, he hates all evildoers themselves. Faith doesn't deny that the wicked may be prospering. That happens. You've seen it. You see it today. But faith knows that it is only temporary. The prosperity of the wicked is only temporary. Asaph saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he had almost slipped. He said he nearly stumbled. But then he came into the sanctuary of God, and then he discerned their end. He drew near to God and discerned the end of the wicked. It's the middle part of that psalm, Psalm 73, says, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." Right? The grass, here today, gone tomorrow. Like a flower of the field, quickly vanishing, like the mist. The wicked are under the certain wrath of God. And yet how often, like the people of Israel, are the wicked the envy of some within the church? "Look at what they've got. Oh, I wish I had that. Oh, if only I had that, I could do so much more for God." And we start coveting and thus breaking God's commandments. And we start thinking, well, maybe, why am I following the Lord? Now, all it takes is a faithful, continual reading of the scriptures. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world hates you because it hated me first. Right? I mean, there's so many places in the New Testament alone that reveal these truths. And at times, when we start to look at the things around us, not with the eyes of faith, not through a biblical worldview, but based purely on sight, you can stumble into some of these thoughts. It's not as difficult to stumble into some of these thoughts as we might actually think. And so it's easy to point fingers at the people of Malachi's day and think how terrible and naughty they were, and yet some of these various thoughts have crossed our minds as well. So what does one who looks with faith like Malachi would, the prophet, upon this situation, how does he see it? Well, faith knows that this life, even at its worst, so think real bad, is as good as it gets for the ungodly. That's as good as it gets for the wicked. Even at its worst here is as good as it gets for them. Well, at the same time, knowing that this life, even at its best, is the worst it will ever be for the godly. This kind of living faith keeps eternity in view. And that's where we must keep our eyes on. What does God delight in? That's a fair question to ask. Because we know he doesn't delight in evildoers. We know he doesn't delight in wickedness. What does he delight in? The people of Israel had it all wrong. Unless we take on any of their false ideas as well, let's understand a few thoughts real quickly here. What God does delight in. Remember when Samuel confronted Saul for his sin, the first king of Israel, and he said to him, "Has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Our God delights in obedience. Why is that? Well, because Jesus said plainly, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Our obedience should spring from a heart of love for God. It is out of love for God that we obey him and that we daily trust in him. Micah, the prophet Micah, says in chapter 7, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." God delights in steadfast love. And it is this covenant loyalty that has as its object his children. So then you see in places like Psalm 18, that's also found in 2 Samuel 22, David says, "They confronted me, enemies, in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." He delighted in me. He delights in obedience. He delights in his steadfast love, but he delights in his children, his people. Perhaps you recall these words from Psalm 51. We looked at them not too long ago. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." But this is David's confession for his murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba. He says, God delights in truth in the inward being. Truth about who God is. If the people of Malachi's day say, where is the God of justice? God is the one who told the people to use equal weights and equal measures. Why? God told the people to not mistreat the sojourner because they too were once sojourners in the land of Egypt. Why does he do that? God told the judges of Israel to judge fairly and therefore to never accept a bribe. Why? The answer to all these questions is found well in Isaiah 30, verse 18. "Therefore Yahweh waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show you mercy to you. For Yahweh is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." But waiting is difficult, is it not? Waiting is extremely difficult. It's a major action. When the Bible says, wait on the Lord, that's hard. That's really hard. But what makes the waiting easier? Well, what makes the waiting easier are the promises of God. You know that not a word, let alone a whole promise, will fall to the ground and fail to come to fulfillment. That God was faithful to his promises before, he'll be faithful to his promises in our day as well. The people have wearied Yahweh by believing that everyone doing evil is good in his sight. And secondly, by asking, where is the God of justice? And Yahweh answers both of those statements, beginning with the question, where is the God of justice, in the verses that follow here in chapter 3. So if you look in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger. Now, this opening verse could be translated, here I am. I am going to send my messenger. So just read that in succession with that previous verse, and you see what? Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Here I am. I'm going to send my messenger. That people ask, where's the God of justice? And immediately the God of justice answers, here I am. But that isn't all. In fact, what he says next is even more wonderful, right? Here I am. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The whole purpose of this first messenger was to prepare the way for the coming of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Where is the God of justice? He's coming. He's about to come in Malachi's day, he says. Is Malachi then, whose name means my messenger, the one being spoken of here? Well, simply reading the rest of verse 1 makes it clear we're not talking about Malachi. He is God's messenger, but we're talking of a different messenger now here in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. The sovereign one whom the people seek, that's the Lord, Adonai. The messenger of the covenant in whom they delight. Yeah, I sense a bit of sarcasm here on the part of the Lord, spoken through Malachi. Because last time I checked, they aren't seeking the sovereign one. And certainly not anymore. Maybe they were at a time, but now that he hasn't shown up, they're starting to think all these false truths and ideas about him. Nor are they looking for the messenger of the covenant, their half-hearted worship and their dead religion. They think God delights in evildoers. My messenger, he says, is preparing the way before me. First person pronoun is used there, right? Me. My messenger is preparing the way for me. But then Yahweh starts speaking in the third person about Adonai, the Lord, sovereign one, coming to his temple. Well, wait, the temple is the temple of Yahweh. How can God speak about the temple as his temple and not strictly my temple? What's happening here? Well, because the messenger of the covenant, and in the ESV they mistaken not capitalizing it. I think the New King James actually does capitalize messenger of the covenant. So if you're one who writes in your Bibles, you can capitalize the M and the C. It is the messenger of the covenant. This is a title, the messenger of the covenant. And this messenger of the covenant is not only the Messiah, the son of David, but he's coming to his temple because he is the son of God. That's what the messenger of the covenant is. All four gospels agree that the one preparing the way for the Messiah then is John the Baptizer. Right? John came as the last of the Old Testament prophets and the pinnacle of those prophets, paving the way for the coming Messiah. Now, it's true that it comes after you see that division and that piece of paper that says the New Testament, right? But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in many ways Old Testament, right? Until Christ gives his life and institutes the coming of the new covenant. And so those who went to John, they went to John to receive a baptism, you remember this, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, right? To be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And who are the ones who went to John? It wasn't the religious leaders. It wasn't the priests or the scribes or the Pharisees. Unless it was sending some of their cronies to test John and to ask John some questions. But it wasn't otherwise to go and receive this baptism. It was the tax collectors. It was the sinners who went. They saw their brokenness before a holy God. Whereas the Pharisees and the religious leaders thought like the priests in Malachi's days did. We're approved by God, even though our hearts are far from him. And so John was preparing the way for the messenger of the covenant. People in any day want a God that they can manipulate and control. They want a God who's, well, honestly, like them. Because they like themselves. We're naturally selfish. But they want one who has a little bit more power than they do, who can actually grant them some requests. So, you know, almost like, I don't know, a genie. That's kind of what they want. That's what they prefer. But the promise of Christ coming makes it clear that he is the Lord. He is the Adonai, right? That means, again, a title, Sovereign One. He is the one who is the master and owner of everything. The people wanted a Savior to do their bidding. But Jesus comes as the one who rules, the one who reigns. He comes as one who's the messenger of the covenant. A messenger, just like John was a messenger. Jesus, too, is a messenger. This speaks to a specific mission, a specific work for him to accomplish. And what is that work? Well, he is called the messenger of the covenant. This work is tied to the redemptive plan of God, to redeem a people for himself. That's what Jesus is coming to do. The Messiah, being spoken of here by Malachi, some 400 years before he comes. So you can see how the waiting is still to take place. When we read that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, this is, again, looking at chapter 3, there in verse 1. He will suddenly come to his temple. The word that is used there, suddenly, is used quite often and tied quite often, typically, to judgment. To judgment. I'll give you just one example of this found in Isaiah. So you're turning to Isaiah quite a bit here today. Isaiah chapter 47. Let me just read two verses to show this. 10 and 11. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. When Jesus comes, think of his public ministry. What does he do at the very beginning of that public ministry? And at the end of the public ministry, he goes into the temple and he cleanses it twice over, the beginning and the end. He cleanses it because the religious leaders of the day, much like the priests in Malachi's day, were causing the people to stumble and sin by turning the Father's house from a house of prayer into a den of robbers. And while that was certainly a judgment on the temple each time, there was a greater judgment to come, of which Malachi points forward to. It is fulfilled in 70 AD, when the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed, and Jesus' prophecy of its destruction in Matthew 24 comes to pass, just as he said. Right? Suddenly, he's coming into his temple. He does that during his earthly ministry. He does that 40 years later in 70 AD. And so this leads us kind of into those closing verses. What is the purpose of Christ coming? And it answers that first part where they have wearied him by these words of everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh. Look at these last few verses here in Malachi 3 as we go through them now. Who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to Yahweh. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless. Would be, again, against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. Seven things listed there. Seven things in total. And so let's begin with that last one. What does his coming mean? Well, the seventh sin that is mentioned is they do not fear me. They do not fear me. And it is really a fitting summary for the entire list, because it is lacking in all those things previously stated. There's no fear of God for the sorcerer. There's no fear of God for the adulterer. There's no fear of God for those who swear falsely. There's no fear of God for the hired worker who withholds wages, or for those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, the orphan. There's no fear of God for those who thrust aside the sojourner. There's no fear of God for any of them. The lack of the fear of God leads to faithlessness. This was true of people in Malachi's day, and certainly the priest as well. It was true of the Pharisees and so many of the Jews in the first century in Jesus' day. And it is true in our own day of many pastors, scholars, and other so-called Christians. If Christ is your Savior and Lord, that word Lord, kurios in the Greek, right, means Lord, owner, master. If he is your master, where is his fear? And that's what we saw in that earlier disputation. The lack of the fear of God leads to corrupt worship of God. You go through the motions. Just do your duty. Check the box. You offer to God merely one's leftovers. Or like the Israelites, I mean, think of Cain. He didn't give to God anything of his first fruits. Or like the Israelites, you give what is lame, you give what is sick, you give what is detestable. Or like the priest who will accept what is lame or sick or detestable as acceptable sacrifices for God, even though they would never accept or never bring these, I should say, to the governor, to an earthly ruler. God has given us teachings on how he wants to be worshipped, and we do well to pay attention and to obey. We're to worship God with reverence and awe, for he is a consuming fire. Think of fire then in Scripture. It reveals really two purposes. The fire is used to refine, and the fire is used to consume. Throw a lump of metal into fire, and the dross is melted away, and it is discarded, while the silver is refined and purified. Wheat in the fire makes bread. Chaff in the fire burns up to a crisp. The messenger of the covenant will restore rightful worship of the Lord. But his coming will also bring division. For he comes to deliver his people and to punish his enemies, just like we see in verse 5. Right? We started with that. He will draw near for blessing and for judgment. You see it in verse 5 that he's going to draw near for judgment. You see the blessing in what precedes it. It says here, the messenger of the covenant is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. So think of that fire again. Just as fire separates the dross from the metal, so soap separates the dirt from the cloth, making it white again. So we would say that the ministry, and Malachi is communicating, the Lord's communicating here, the ministry of this messenger of the covenant, the ministry of this Messiah, the ministry of Jesus is a purifying and cleansing work. Purifying like the fire, cleansing like the soap. In fact, only those with clean hands and a pure heart will be able to endure the day of his coming. Now, certainly in Malachi's day, this coming, first advent of Christ hasn't happened. Right? Only those who endure, and those with clean hands and pure heart, will be able to endure the day of his coming. And God sent his Son to take on human flesh. But what is true of our day? The Lord is coming again. And only those with the clean hands and pure heart are able to endure the day of that coming as well. Thus today, if you do not have clean hands or a pure heart, you will not be able to stand when he appears. You will not be able to stand in the judgment. Psalm 24, 3 through 5 beautifully says, "Who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation." The greatest blessing of all is to stand in his holy place, to be in his presence. If you want this, you must have clean hands and a pure heart. And friends, here is the beauty and the glory of the gospel. Here is the good news. By his life and death on the cross, Jesus Christ alone provides the necessary and the only available purifying and cleansing work. Amen. And it is available to everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile, male and female, boy and girl, all who place their trust in Jesus. Now it's mentioned here, this purifying the sons of Levi. You think, well, I don't know, the people of Malachi's day certainly needed to trust in God, repent of their faith, correct their inaccurate views about God, but we get no indication that they actually did. Nor is it any better in Jesus' day. He came to his own people didn't receive him. Seems only worse, certainly not better, come that time. So purifying the sons of Levi, what's that? What are we talking here? Well, purifying the sons of Levi is purifying the priesthood. Right? The priests in the Old Covenant were from the tribe of Levi. And the text speaks of this work as a certainty in the future. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to Yahweh. Well, we're not Jews by birth. He's looking out here. I don't think any of us are Jews by birth. And therefore, certainly, none of us could be of the priestly tribe of Levi. And yet, the New Testament authors are clear that we, church, are kingdom of priests to God. Right? A royal priesthood. And the Lord does do that purifying work in our sanctification, refining us and continuing to cleanse us again and again as we confess our sins to Him. Real silver and gold have nothing to fear when it comes to the flame. It is difficult to be tried in the fire of affliction, as many of our brothers and sisters are even being tried now. Some of you are being tried now as well. It's difficult to be tried in the fire of affliction. But you will not be consumed, believer. Real gold and silver have nothing to fear from the fire. However, fool's gold is quickly consumed in the flames. Half-hearted worshipers, dead religion, no faith and trust in Jesus. Maybe just some tip of the hat. Maybe just some verbal assent. But that faith is no better than what the demons have. The fire will test and will try what kind of follower you really are. And that's why Paul reminds us, beckons us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And how is it that we examine ourselves? We examine ourselves by the Word of God, by the Scriptures. And we are sanctified by the same Word. Sanctify us by the truth. Your Word is truth, Jesus says. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. By it, we know the God who is a consuming fire, and we can worship Him, just as He has told us to do so in His Word. And by this Word, we see our need of the Savior. For Jesus, our need for Him, who is the messenger of the covenant. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray to you and ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes of faith to see things more clearly that are taking place around us, but particularly even to the eyes of faith to those things that are taking place in our own lives and in our church family too, Lord. Do not weary you with our words. Do not lift up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. To pray confidently and boldly to you, our God, knowing that our Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is there at your right hand, and that the Holy Spirit who now indwells us is interceding for us. Lord God, we pray that you will continue this work, not always feeling pleasant, being in the fire. The work would continue. You make us holier and more like our Savior Jesus. This purifying and cleansing work, Lord God, we thank you that our hearts have been made clean through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray that every man, woman, boy, and girl here today would know that in Christ alone can they come for that purifying and cleansing work from their sin. We thank you so much and pray all of these things in Jesus' name.